I'm going to assume that maybe every little boy has a dream of owning a horse. I don't know if that's true or not, but I was no exception. I had a dream when I was just a kid of owning a horse. The whole idea of a cowboy and riding a horse and all that, it seemed wonderful. I remember spending some time with my uncle on his little ranch and riding his horses through the mountains, and it was like heaven. Unfortunately, I lived in the city most of my life and really never had that opportunity growing up. My dad was just not for it at all. There was one time we lived out in the country. Actually, I was quite young, but we lived in the country and we didn't have any horses. We had a chicken, but the chicken was blind. So that was about as close as I got. But when my daughter, Anna, came along, she was probably about 8 or 9 years old, and she said, "Daddy, I want a horse." Of course, by that time, I'd gone from lad to dad, and I was not for it, you know. And what do? Your daughter says, "I want a horse." And I could have said, "No, we're not going to get a horse," and damaged her dreams. But instead, I said, "Oh, sweetheart, that's wonderful. Save up your money, and you can buy one." Little did I know she would start a chocolate chip cookie business and start selling chocolate chip cookies, which I thought was real sweet at first. But she started rolling in the money. And after a few years, she had enough money to buy a horse. And fortunately or unfortunately, one of her friends actually ended up giving her one. Once I finally said, "Okay, we're going to be horse owners," she had some friends in Kentucky that gave her a horse, so we drove up there to get it, and she used her money to help take care of it during the early days. So Anna got her little horse, or big horse, actually. It's quite a big horse, Abby. And so we became horse owners. And you know, the more I thought about it, and actually Abby was a wonderful horse. Unfortunately, she was killed before we moved here. But she was a wonderful horse. And I began to think, you know, wouldn't it be nice? Wouldn't it be a great thing if Dad got a horse also and I could ride along with my daughter? We could, like, ride through the woods. I mean, I was imagining the childhood fantasies, you know, coming back. I haven't thought about getting some cowboy boots. I never did, but I thought about it. I bought a saddle first, and then we started looking for a horse. And we came across this deal. Beware of deals. We came across this deal. It was a two-for-one deal. You buy the mom, you get the baby for free. But you can see the baby really doesn't look much like a baby. Actually, it's the one closest to us is Fancy, and the one behind that is Meg. Mom is Meg. Fancy is the baby. And so we got both of them. But you see, that sweet little pony, or sweet little baby, is actually the devil on four legs. So she and I did not get along. Actually, the day I knew it was over was the day, sadly, it was my brother-in-law's funeral, and I was out trying to hurry up and take care of these crazy horses so that I could go and preach my brother-in-law's funeral, and that thing bit me in the shoulder. And I thought I was going to come unglued. I was so angry. I don't think it was righteous indignation either. I was so angry at that horse. And I realized that those childhood dreams really weren't all that great. Having a horse for me at that moment was not that great. Now, Anna loves it. And actually, she has another horse now that's really a very great, nice horse. But I was disappointed. Probably one of the best days of my life is when we sold those two things and got rid of them. Have you ever had an experience like that? Maybe it wasn't horses, but maybe it was like this dream, this anticipation. Maybe you spent your whole life anticipating what it would be like if I could just do X, if I could just have this experience, if I could just own this thing. Maybe it's a boat, you know, or maybe it's a trip, or maybe it's whatever. If I could just have that, my life would be fulfilled. I would be so happy if I could just have this experience. Can you relate to that? We're going to look at a story in the Bible today about a man who had an experience. I think he possibly spent much of his life anticipating something, going to Jerusalem, only to have the experience and find, initially anyway, that it was a little wanting. It was not exactly what he anticipated. The man I'm talking about is Simon. We know of him as Simon of Cyrene. Simon lived in the northern part of Africa we know of today as Libya. Probably Simon was a Jewish man. There's been some discussion as to his skin color, as to his nationality. We really don't know. Actually, the Bible doesn't give us enough information to determine exactly his background. But we do know that in Cyrene, there was a number of Jewish people who lived there. There was a large population of Jewish people. And it's possible, especially when you think of his name Simon, it was a very Jewish name. It's very possible and maybe probable that he was part of this Jewish group that lived in this part of the world, northern Africa. Now, Cyrene was about 900 miles from Jerusalem. You can imagine what it would take back in those days to make a trip from Cyrene to Jerusalem. It just didn't happen. Actually, people who lived near Jerusalem would go to Jerusalem at least once a year for Passover. Many people would go twice a year, many of the Jews, for Passover and Feast of Tabernacles. Some would even go maybe three times, but it depended on their proximity. But if you live 900 miles away from Jerusalem, it's really just conjecture here, but I'm thinking that if I lived 900 miles away from Jerusalem in first century world, it would just be a dream. Going to Jerusalem would just be a dream that I would never experience. If I were to make the trip, it would take about a month. Can you imagine that? A month to make the trip from northern Africa all the way to Jerusalem. So it would just seem nearly impossible to do. I'm going to guess that Simon anticipated his trip for a long time. I could be wrong, could have been last minute, but I don't think so. I think Simon probably planned, he dreamed, he anticipated. It was something that every Jewish person wanted to experience, and finally Simon was going to get to go to Jerusalem to experience Passover. Can you imagine what would have been going through his mind? The preparations that had to be made, the anticipation of the experience, Passover in Jerusalem. However, his experience didn't turn out quite the way he thought it was going to turn out. As he approached the great city, he experienced something that he didn't really know what to do with it. He didn't know how to handle it. There was, instead of the excitement, the air exuberation, the celebration, the joy of Passover, and all the things he dreamed it would be, instead he found an angry mob of people. Actually, his story is repeated three times in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And we're going to look at the Luke version, Luke chapter 23, and you see that only verse 26 says anything about Simon of Cyrene. The verses prior to this tell about Jesus' trial. You know that Jesus was brought before Pilate. You know that he was tried. Pilate wanted to release him. The people refused to release Jesus. They wanted him crucified. Isn't it amazing that the very people who probably just days before were crying, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," maybe some of these same people were crying out just days later, "Crucify him, crucify him." Isn't that amazing? Actually, today is Palm Sunday. Next Sunday is Easter. Today is the day we commemorate, we remember the day that Jesus rode in on the donkey to the praises of the people who were declaring him maybe as the coming Messiah. But days later, they're crying for him to be crucified. Well, just verses before our text today, we know that Pilate turned him over to the Roman soldiers. They beat him so severely that he possibly was not even recognizable. Many people would not have even lived through the beating that he received. A crown of thorns was placed upon his head, and then a heavy cross was placed upon his back. The Bible tells us that Jesus began the walk toward Golgotha, the place of the skull. But en route, he was so depleted of energy because the beating that he'd received, he was unable to continue. In verse 26, the Bible says, "When they led him away, they seized a man, Simon of Cyrene, coming in from the country, and he placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus." This is the only passage or the only part of the story that Simon is included. You know the rest of the story. Jesus went on to the cross. He died there for our sins. And then, of course, he rose again from the dead on Easter Sunday. But Simon of Cyrene had just such a small little place in Bible history, but a significant role. And I want us to think about that for just a few minutes today. I want us to think about Simon's role and see that this experience that Simon had changed his life for all of eternity. I believe that we'll see. Now, you've got to think of Simon's anticipation of Passover and realize that according to Jewish law, that if Simon were to touch the blood, especially of a convicted man, he would be considered ceremonially unclean. And being declared ceremonially unclean meant that Simon, who had probably anticipated Passover, maybe his whole life, he would be unable to participate in the Passover festivities. He would be considered unclean. He would actually have to postpone his personal Passover event for a month, according to the law in Leviticus. So imagine the disappointment. I mean, is it any wonder that the Roman soldier had to seize him and had to make him carry the cross of Jesus? Because Simon did not want to touch the blood of this man. He was a reluctant servant when you consider this role. The irony is that while he thought it was the blood of Jesus that would make him unclean, the truth is it is the blood of Jesus that would make him clean. Because the Bible says without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. It required the blood of Jesus being spilt on the cross as our Passover lamb. Jesus himself is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, John the Baptist said. It's interesting that it was on this day that the Passover lamb would be killed for the Passover feast. Passover was a celebration of that event where the death angel passed over the Jewish people in Egypt and killed the firstborn of all the Egyptians, and it was this last plague that actually brought about the release of the children of Israel many, many years before this event in the Gospel of Luke. The reason that the Jewish people were spared is because God told them, you are to sacrifice a lamb and take the blood of that lamb and put it on the doorposts of your house. And when the death angel comes to kill the firstborn, when the death angel sees the blood on the door, he will pass over and spare your firstborn. And every year since then, the Jews celebrated Passover. Matter of fact, Passover for the Jewish people is this week, April the 15th, as they will celebrate, they will commemorate this huge event in Jewish history. So, Simon of Cyrene was there in Jerusalem to celebrate this, but now he was forced into service. But this forced service changed his life. What appeared to be a disgusting disruption in Simon's plans became a life-altering encounter with God. You know, we experience disruptions and disillusionment all the time. It may be job issues, could be relationship problems, it could be financial setbacks. There's all kinds of stuff that we experience in life that's disappointing to us. It just didn't turn out the way that I thought it would turn out. Why did things happen this way? Why did I have to get sick? Or why did I have to lose my job? Or why did this have to happen or that have to happen? I want us this morning, as we look at this story, to be reminded God's plans are never diverted in your life. They're never diverted. He is always working in the circumstances of our lives. If we can hold on to that thought, God's plans are never diverted. He always has a plan, and He's always working His plan in our life, and we can trust Him with that. I want to say several things from this story. First of all, what appears to be an interruption may be a divine appointment. We really need to hold on to that because our lives are just filled with interruptions. Isn't that true? Just interruptions. I mean, you have your plans for the day and they get interrupted. You have your goals for your life and something happens. An interruption may very well be a divine appointment. You see, Simon, while he was thinking he was fulfilling the dream of a lifetime, he was actually going to encounter, he was going to encounter the God of the universe in an appointment that God had established that would bring about life change, something from which he would never get over. Now, it's interesting how God chose to use Rome to accomplish this purpose. He used a Roman soldier to seize Simon of Cyrene to make him carry the cross of Jesus. And actually, there's another verse we'll look at later to see that there, I believe, really was a lifelong change that happened as a result of this encounter, a divine appointment. He did not face this interruption willingly. We need to hold on to that. We don't know what Simon knew. He may have just been coming, and as far as we know, he was arriving in Jerusalem at that moment. It doesn't really make sense that he was like camping out in the countryside. You just didn't do that. he was probably had been making the trek and was finally at Jerusalem for the first time. He had may have never even seen Jerusalem before, and he was arriving to the great city he'd anticipated all his life. And then he encountered Jesus. Did he know who Jesus was? We don't know. Maybe. He lived in Cyrene. Cyrene was a shipping port city, and so it's possible that someone coming down may have talked about Jesus. Maybe they had said some things about what they had heard. Maybe they had told about some of the miracles that they had observed or they had seen, or maybe they had heard him preach and teach. We really don't know. It's possible that he had heard of Jesus, and it's possible that as he approached the crowd that someone said that Jesus was being crucified. It's possible that Simon was very confused about what was going on because of what he had heard. It's also possible he didn't have a clue what was going on. But we know that regardless of what the circumstances were, he was not willing to be involved. Yet he was forced to be involved. He had this interruption, but God had other plans. Has that ever happened to you? Can you relate to that? Something that you thought was surely wrong. This can't be happening this way. Why is God allowing this to happen to me? Why is this circumstance in my path? This is not the way it's supposed to be. I'm supposed to be doing something else. What appears to be an interruption may be a divine appointment. Notice a few things. Recognizing a divine appointment requires sensitivity to the ways of God. See, God doesn't always do things the way we do them. Can we just acknowledge that God's ways are different than ours? Can we acknowledge that God doesn't always put the puzzle together the same way we would put the puzzle together? And aren't you glad for that? Isaiah 55, 8 and 9 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as high as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." God really does do things differently than we would do them. Who would think of using this moment to change the life and the direction of a man? God did. And he used the walk to Calvary to change a life. I think this really calls us to be seekers of God and not complainers about our circumstances. Hey, listen, I have a doctorate in complaining about my circumstances. Don't laugh. You do too. We have this tendency to look at what's going on. It's like, I can't believe this is happening. Why is this happening? And I think what God would challenge us to do is to realize that these interruptions might very well lead us to a divine appointment. So instead of complaining about what's going on, maybe let's get on our face and seek the Lord. And say, okay, God, we realize that your plans are never diverted. So therefore, you are doing something that I am just not aware of. And so I am falling before you to say, I'm going to seek you instead of complain. I'm going to look for you in this moment instead of be disappointed about what's happening. So when our path takes a turn, we should look for God at work. Note the second thing, responding to a divine appointment requires submission to the will of God. Can we really honestly say, okay, God, whatever you want, I'm willing to do. If you're leading me down this path, and evidently this is a path that you want me to take, and I'm willing to do it. I am willing to submit to your will regardless of what's going on, regardless of what I think. I mean, honestly, how many times have we gone before God and said, excuse me, God, but I think you need a little advice from me because the path you're leading me down is the wrong path. You've caused me to take a wrong turn. I think whenever we come to this place, we understand that divine appointments are something that God establishes, and so we have to say, okay, God, I am willing to go down this path. I'm willing to submit to your will and not think that I know the best way. Think about it. It affects everything that we do. Understanding the will of God impacts everything about our life. It affects the way we pray. You know, the Scripture says that we ought to pray according to the will of God. And so we've got to be seekers of God. We've got to say, okay, God, what is your will? And how do I pray about this? How do I take this circumstance before you? It affects our prayer life. It affects what we do when we are really seekers of God's will. It says, okay, I'm going to put my will aside. I'm going to set my agenda on the back burner. Therefore, my agenda is God's agenda. That's what I want to do. I want to do whatever it is that God is wanting me to do with my life. I think that's why God tells us in Romans 12, 2, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect You know, we really ought to say, you know, one of the greatest priorities of my life is to seek after God's will. What is it that God wants me to do? How do I live my life? What is it that God wants me to do? What is God's will, not what is my will? I was talking to a young friend recently about life choices, life decisions, and I said, you know, I believe that every Christian, the first prayer we ought to pray as you're growing up, young people, as you're growing up, your first prayer ought to be, God, do you want me to go to foreign missions? I just believe that. I just believe God has said, do you want me as a missionary serving somewhere in the world? What is your will? Do you want me to do that? Secondly, we ought to say, okay, if you don't want me to serve in international missions, do you want me to serve locally as either a missionary here or as a pastor or a minister in a church? Do you want me to do something full-time serving you somewhere? If not that, how do you want me to do some kind of job? Do you want me to have some kind of career so that I can support the work that's being done around the world? As we go before God, it's, God, what do you want me to do with my life? I have this one life to live. I want to come to the end of my life knowing that I have lived it well and that I have accomplished your purpose for my life, that I have fulfilled the destiny for which you made me. Isn't it a sad thing to come to the end of your life and say, you know, I think I've messed up. I think I've done the wrong thing. That's a sad conclusion. Now, I doubt any of us will die today. It's possible you might, but I doubt it. We have the opportunity. We can't go back and change the past, but we can change the future. We can say, okay, God, I can't change what I've done or haven't done, but from here on, I'm going to be a seeker of your will. I'm going to live my life to accomplish your purpose. Whatever it is that you want me to do, that's what I will do. I will pledge my life to seek you. I will pledge my life to obey you and to follow you. So I want to respond to the divine appointments that you have in my life, and I'm going to submit to the will of God. It may very well be that you're going to have a divine appointment today at Walmart when you leave this place. Or you may have the divine appointment at work tomorrow when you sit down beside your coworker, or at school when you go back and you talk about all the things you did on spring break. Divine appointments. God may have some established for you. Note also that believing in divine appointments requires acceptance of the sovereignty of God. That God really is in control. The word sovereignty, I put this definition, it means one who possesses and exercises supreme authority. We speak of God as sovereign. We are speaking of Him as King. It means that He is in charge. And it means that He is powerful. And that He can accomplish whatever it is that He wants to accomplish. He is in charge. One of God's names points to His sovereignty, and it's the name El Shaddai, God Almighty. It means that He is God Almighty. I've been struggling with this word a little bit this week because I'm really excited about a series I'm going to do this summer called Songs from the Heart, and it's going to be a series through the book of Psalms. And I'm going to ask you to go on a journey with me. I've been writing a book. It's really a book, sort of devotionals. It's kind of a walking through the book of Psalms. And it'll be published in May, and I'm hoping that it'll be here and be ready, and we can use it this summer through the series and kind of have devotionals along the way, individually or maybe as a family or something. But they will all think, we'll spend the summer thinking about the Psalms. I'm a little behind in writing it. So I was working on Psalm 91 this week, and I came across some stuff that's just a little hard, that's just a little troubling. I put this verse on your notes, Psalm chapter 91, verse 1. It says, He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. Isn't that great scripture? If you dwell in the shelter of the Most High, you'll abide in the shadow of the Almighty. The trouble I had is when it talks about God being almighty, but yet sometimes bad things happen in our life. And the psalmist says that God will not allow evil to happen in our life and to consume us. And I've struggled with that a little bit because, frankly, I've known some people who've really had to endure a lot of evil. But I think it all has to do with perspective and what God is doing and what God is accomplishing. And the challenge that we have as the people of God is to say, okay, God, you are in charge, and I choose to submit to you. I choose to allow you to work in my life. I choose to yield to your authority. I choose to declare that you are God and I am not, and I want you to accomplish your purpose in me. So it's an issue of sovereignty. So these divine appointments are saying, God, I yield to you and I want you to do whatever you want me to do because you're the king and I am not. So what appears to be an interruption may not be that at all. It could be an appointment that God wants you to keep. Note the second thing, what appears to be an inconvenience may be a divine opportunity. I think inconvenience probably does not even come close to describing what Simon had to do. I understand that. But what seems like, you know, putting you out may very well be something that is an opportunity, something that God is placing you there just for that moment. It is an opportunity to change your life and an opportunity to impact the world. I mean, it's an opportunity. Now, engaging a divine opportunity calls for big picture living. It means that we live our life looking at the big view to say, okay, I am living my life with eternity in mind and not just time. It means we don't sweat the small stuff because we're living for eternity. You get bent out of shape over the small stuff? It's easy. It's easy to get irritated or frustrated about the little things that happen. It even means that we can endure temporary setbacks because God is doing something in me and through me that will last for eternity, living with a big picture mind. It means that when I have a setback or something doesn't exactly go my way, it means that I'm trusting God because God is doing something that's going to make a difference in eternity through my life. He's changing me. He's shaping me. He's growing me in the likeness of His Son. He's equipping me for some sort of ministry in the future. He's preparing me. He's setting the stage so that I can be involved in kingdom work. There's something going on. I may not know what it is, but this little inconvenience, this little setback in my life, even if it lasts my whole life, is something that I must say, God, I trust You, and I yield to You because I want to be used by You in this divine opportunity. So I believe we have choices we have to make every day. When we face inconvenience, we're either going to gripe about it or we're going to yield to God's control and say, God, I want to be used by You. I want to turn this moment into an opportunity to bring glory to my Creator. I think Joseph is a great example of this. I love the story of Joseph in the Old Testament. You know the story of Joseph. He was sort of kidnapped, really, by his brothers, and he was sold off as a slave, and he went to Egypt, and as far as the brothers were concerned, he was gone and dead, and they'd never have to deal with him again because he irritated them. But you know the story of Joseph. He was thrown into prison. God gave some fellow prisoners dreams. He interpreted the dreams. He eventually went before Pharaoh to interpret Pharaoh's dreams. Before it was over with, Joseph was second in command over all of Egypt. And at that time, Egypt was the dominant power of the world. Joseph was second in command because his brothers sold him as a slave to a traveling caravan. It's an amazing story. It's also amazing because the world was going to go through a great famine, and God used Joseph literally to save the world. God gave Joseph a plan to provide food. And here's the amazing thing. He provided food for his family. If you think it, it's a redemption story because God was preserving a nation. It was a nation in its infancy, but nevertheless, it was still a nation. He was preserving a nation through whom He was going to send the Messiah. So God raised Joseph up to develop a plan to feed his family during a time of famine. If you know the whole story, the whole family eventually moved to Egypt. They discovered it was Joseph, the lost son. Once the father died, the brothers got real nervous because they knew they had done Joseph wrong. And it was time for revenge, right? Dad's gone, so Joseph is going to get us. And so the brothers concocted yet another plan, and they went to Joseph and said, you know, listen, Dad told us to fall on our face before You and plead for mercy, to beg for forgiveness. But in Genesis chapter 50, the Bible says Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, behold, we are your servants. But Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. That's all a matter of perspective. Big picture living. This seems horrible, but God's got a plan. And I just challenge you to live with that perspective. Whatever it is that you're going through right now may seem horrible. It may seem like you just can't endure it. You may be saying, God, why is this happening? But we have to say, God, I don't get it, but I trust You anyway. You're doing something that I cannot even begin to conceive, but I yield to You. I want to live with a big picture in mind. I think also engaging a divine opportunity calls for selfless giving. I mean, think about Joseph's role. I mean, he gave up a lot of his life there in the prisons in Egypt, and I'm sure that was not a pleasant experience. Divine opportunities are not always easy endeavors. They may require incredible sacrifices. It may require sacrifices of ourselves. It may be health issues or it may be financial issues. But whenever we engage in divine opportunities, it means that we recognize that it was for this moment that we live. It is for this moment that I am on this planet. It is for this moment that I am here at this time. And we must be willing to sacrifice whatever it is that God calls us to sacrifice so that His glory can be accomplished and His will is done. How is it that people are able to stand before people who would put them to death? How is it that they could be martyred for their faith? Go back in history and read the Christians who were killed because of their stand for Christ. How could they do that and how could they endure it? How could the early Christians in the first century in Nero's court, how could they stand in the Colosseum as the lions were set loose to devour these Christians before cheering crowds? How is it that the Christians could stand in the center and sing hymns of praise? How could that be done? I think it's because they understood that this was a divine opportunity and they were willing to sacrifice whatever was necessary to accomplish God's task. I've always thought about 2 Corinthians 9:7 as just talking about money, but I think it's so much more. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. I want us to move that. I mean, it does apply to our giving, it applies to our offerings, but it applies to our life. All right, I'll give you some time. I mean, honestly, how many times have we begrudged that? Okay, I'll read you a book. It's your preschooler. You know this book from memory. Why do you want me to read it? I mean, just quote it. Okay, I'll do this for you. I'll go, I'll help mom. I'll help you. I'll do it. We begrudge it. And I believe that what God is saying is that as we serve Him, the divine opportunities that He sets before us, we ought to do it with a cheerful spirit. This is an opportunity to serve the King of Kings. This is an opportunity to be involved in kingdom work, to make a difference in the life of somebody. Sacrifice. It's a divine opportunity. So we may see it as a little inconvenience, but it could very well be a divine opportunity that's going to make a difference for all of eternity. Note the final thing. What appears to be an imposition may result in divine transformation. There is biblical evidence that Simon was changed. You know, Christianity is all about change. It is. We're changed from hell to heaven, for one thing. Aren't you glad for that? See, whenever you turn from your sins and you trust Jesus as your Savior, you ask Him to forgive you for your sins, you surrender your life to Him, the Bible says that God takes you from a road that leads straight to hell and He puts you on a road that's going to end up in heaven. Heaven is our home when you trust Jesus as your Savior. But you're also changed from self-centered to Christ-centered. That's not an easy transformation, and it's probably something that we battle until we die. But God is working on us to change us from being so self-absorbed to living life as Christ would have us live it. We're changed from temporary to eternal. From me to others, from my plans to God's plans, everything changes. That's why the Bible says we're new creatures when we become Christians, new creations that God has made us into. Well, I believe that Simon was changed. You see, it begins in our hearts. That's really where the changing starts. If you want to be a Christian, you have to say, Jesus, I want to follow you. I yield to you, and I want to give you my life. It's an inside job as we yield to God. We yield our passions to Him. We yield our desires to Him. We yield our allegiance to Him, our loyalty to Him. We become a Christian. It begins in our hearts. Transformation is something that God does in us. Now, we don't know exactly what happened on that walk to Golgotha, but I believe that's when the transformation started. See, we don't know. It's just conjecture, but you got to know, the Bible said in Luke that Simon walked behind Jesus. And every step, Simon was watching the Savior. Every step, he was observing how he reacted to the crowd. Every step, he heard the jeers, he heard the screams and the shouts and all the stuff that was going on that day. He was an observer. Somewhere, his life was changed. And I've just got to believe that the walk to Calvary was life-changing for this man. It begins in our own hearts. I love 2 Corinthians 3:18. It says, "But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." God is changing us, and He's transforming us from the inside out. Maybe an imposition, but God wants to change your life. Notice the second thing, it impacts the people we love. This is how we know that something happened on that walk to Calvary. If we were to read this account of Simon of Cyrene in the book of Mark, Mark chapter 15, verse 21, here's how Mark renders it. "They pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene." And then look at this little parenthetical statement. "The father of Alexander and Rufus to bear his cross." Now, why would Mark be led by God to include that? The father of Alexander and Rufus. Many believe that Mark probably wrote his gospel from Rome. And while he was in Rome, evidently there was someone named Alexander and Rufus who worked with him there in the church. Because if we were to go to Romans chapter 16, verse 13, the Apostle Paul is writing to the church at Rome, and he says, "Greet Rufus, a choice man in the Lord, also his mother and mine." This to me is astounding. This is astounding. It catapults Simon of Cyrene into something more than just an event that happened on the way to the cross. It moves him into an example of someone who was changed by grace. Just a man doing his own business, doing his own thing from Cyrene on the trip of a lifetime, forced into carrying the cross of Christ. But something happened, because not only did it change him, but it changed his family. Because Rufus was his son. Why would Mark include the father of Alexander and Rufus if the people that would initially be reading his gospel did not know who they were? It seems to me, and many scholars will agree with this, that Simon of Cyrene had to be the father of the Rufus that's mentioned in Romans chapter 16, verse 13. Rufus, a choice man in the Lord. But look at this. Also his mother. Okay, Rufus's mother, who is that? Simon's wife. And notice what Paul says in Romans chapter 16 about Rufus's mother, Simon's wife. He says, "Rufus's mother, Simon's wife, also acted like a mother to me." Isn't this powerful? Here you have this man coming in from the country on his once-in-a-lifetime trip to Jerusalem. He's interrupted, he's intercepted, he's forced into this task of carrying the cross of a convicted criminal. It changes his life, it changes his wife, it changes his sons. And because of that encounter on their way to Calvary, Simon's wife has the privilege of ministering to Paul, the apostle, who is spreading the message of the gospel all over the world. And she is so endeared to him that he refers to her as his mother because she cared for him with such compassion. It's very powerful. She was impacted. Rufus was impacted. We don't know a whole lot about Alexander, but we can assume he was impacted as well. You see, whenever we surrender to God and we go through this imposition and we say, "Okay, God, I'm willing to be used by you," not only does it change us, but it changes people around us. It changes our families. It changes our children. When you surrender your life to Jesus Christ, listen, you are no longer the same, and your children will be impacted by the decision you make for Christ. The people you work with will be impacted. The people you live near will be impacted. Everyone within your sphere of influence is impacted by the transformation that happens in your heart. Not only that, but it changes the world. It really does. And you can see in this story, well, we don't know all the story, but here's Paul. Didn't Paul change the world? And was not Paul encouraged by Simon's wife? And was not Simon's wife impacted by Simon, who was impacted by carrying the cross of Christ? I mean, can you see the chain? Can you see what happened on this way to Calvary and how lives were impacted and then the world was changed because of this little thing? Matthew 5:16 tells us we're supposed to let our light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. We are mandated to change the world. We are mandated to allow God to change us so that we can impact those around us. This little story, it's a great story. It's a small, tiny little story related to the death of Christ and the resurrection. But I think it's a very powerful story of a man who was changed by grace. True is an interruption, but I believe it was a divine appointment. Something that God had planned. It was an inconvenience, I know it was, but it was a divine opportunity. It was an imposition, no doubt, but it changed his life. God has called us to live for his glory. He's called us to be changed by grace. We're not there to carry his cross as such, but you know, whenever we surrender to Jesus and say, God, I yield to you, whatever it is that's going on in my life, I yield to you, and I want you to do your thing, because I want your glory to so shine through my life and through my circumstances that there is no doubt to the rest of the world that you are my king, and I want the world to know it. I want my life to represent it. I want my life to be changed. I want my kids to be changed. I want my family to be changed. God's in the business of changing us. And I'm telling you, we live in a day where we need some changed families. We need some changed marriages. We need some changed communities. We need some churches who are changed by the power of Almighty God. And so the question is, as we consider this tiny little story, one little verse in the three Gospels about Simon of Cyrene, we need to say, God, I want the same thing to happen in my life. As I yield to you, I want to experience this kind of transformation, because I want my life to be a living testimony of the glory of Almighty God. Could we stand together, please, and let's bow our heads and close our eyes. God is so in the business of changing lives. He is. It's important that we hold on to this thought that God's plans are never diverted. We just need to yield to Him. They're never diverted in our life. Just yield to Him. God, you are God. You are sovereign King. And you have a plan for every one of us in this room. You have a plan for this church. Nothing is happening by accident. You are using every little thing to shape us to be more like your Son, to equip us, to be used by your Spirit, to accomplish your purpose in the world. I pray for us here in this room. There's probably someone here that's not yet chosen to surrender their life to you and allow you to be their Lord and their Savior, to be a follower of Christ. I pray for them. I pray that they would see themselves in this story, maybe as the reluctant servant, maybe as the one seized and forced, or maybe struggling with the circumstances of life, but in the midst of that, God, you've gotten their attention. I pray that today they would trust you as their Savior, and they would just say, I choose to surrender. I choose to give Jesus my life. All of us as Christians, we struggle with these challenges. May today be a time for renewal and commitment to say, Jesus, I follow you. I want my life to be a glowing testimony. I don't want to miss out on the opportunity of being used by you to change the world. Maybe in a small way. Maybe it's somebody that I bless or I serve who changes the world. But somehow, God, I want to be used by you. Help us to have that spirit. So, God, we want to respond to your grace, the offer of yourself, the offer of your Spirit, your power, your plan. And we yield to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want us to sing together and just respond to God's grace, to his offer. You may respond by saying, I want to be a Christian. I want to trust Jesus as my Savior. You could respond just very privately where you stand. You know, walking down an aisle, there's nothing magic about that. You can just cry out to God where you stand and say, God, I want to be a Christian. I yield you my life. I encourage you to share that with someone. If you want to come and share that with me or with Skeeter, we'll be here at the front. We'll be happy to pray with you and encourage you. You might want to wait and catch us after the service. That'd be all right. Or turn to the Christian friend who's with you and say, hey, I became a Christian today. I trusted Jesus as my Savior. I invite you to respond. Maybe as a Christian, you'd have to say, you know, I've really been down and out about the circumstances of my life. I don't want to do that anymore. I want to yield to God and say, God, you're in charge. I'm not. I yield to you. Do whatever you want to do, whatever you must do. I want my life, however long I have, to be a shining testimony of the glory of Jesus Christ. Let's sing together, and you come as God leads.